when his wife died, he didn't know at first how he would survive. Although he was a minister who had helped countless others through their times of crisis, now he faced his own personal moment of truth. How would he reconcile his own loss with the Christian faith that he claimed to believe? The year was 1927. The place, Aberdeen, Scotland. The man, Arthur John Gossett, pastor of Beech Grove Church. Historians tell us that he was a humble and sincere man who was deeply devoted to his family and his friends and his church. A bit of an eccentric, he sometimes scandalized his very proper Scottish congregation by appearing in public with a floppy fisherman's hat perched atop his head. I'm sure you're thankful I don't do that. History also says that Arthur Gossett was deeply loved as a pastor and as a preacher. He's remembered as a preacher for one primary message, a sermon that he preached in 1927, the first message he delivered after the sudden death of his wife. His message was entitled, "But When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" Here is how his message began. "I do not understand this life of ours, but still less can I comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith. In God's name, fling to what? Have we not lost enough without losing that too?" How right he was. So, if we turn from trusting God in times of trouble, to what shall we turn? Have we not lost enough without losing our faith too? Let's begin this journey together by spending some time in the first chapter of the book of Job. It's a good place to begin this message series because Job deals with timeless questions about pain and suffering. The book of Job abounds with mysteries. Who wrote it? When? Where? Why? But the greatest mystery is probably found in the subject matter itself. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do babies die? Why are innocent people held hostage by terrorists? Why are the righteous passed over for promotions while the wicked seem to get away with murder? Why? The book of Job doesn't answer these questions with a theory. It answers them with a story. We are invited to examine someone whose life tumbled in around him. The first five verses of the first chapter of the book of Job tell us three things about Job. The first thing is this: Job was a righteous man. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, we could talk for hours about the four phrases listed here and what they mean. Blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. But suffice it to say that other than Jesus himself, Job was as good a man as you would find in all the Bible. The second thing we learn Job was a rich man. A rich man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now, I struggled a bit with how to explain these verses in today's terms. I thought about comparing Job to Donald Trump or Bill Gates, but you know, they don't fit this profile at all. So here's a better comparison. Each year, USA Today prints a list of the world's billionaires. The number one family on the list this year, 2012, and this was a surprise to me, is from Mexico. Their net worth, this family in Mexico, is $74 billion, based mostly on telecommunications. So, by spelling out the details of the sheep and the camels and the oxen and the donkeys and the servants, the Bible is telling us that if a list of the world's people had been published 4,000 years ago, Job would have topped the list. Job was a very rich man. There's a third thing we learn. Job was a religious man. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Now there's a rarity. A truly wealthy man who deeply loves God. Not only that, but here is a father who takes responsibility for the spiritual welfare of his own children. The point of these first few verses is clear. By the world standards, Job was successful. And by God's standards, Job was righteous. Here is a man who truly had it all, wealth and godliness. Indeed, Job is as good a man as you will find in all the Bible. Now, this reality is absolutely crucial to understanding this story. Let me say it carefully. What happened to Job happened because he was a good man. Nothing in the book of Job will make sense unless that's true. Job is a case study in the suffering of the righteous. Now, while you ponder that, consider what happens next. The scene changes from earth to heaven. Job never even knew about this part. While Job was busy with life on earth, God and Satan were having a conversation. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Okay, so let's first reaffirm a few basics. As we learned in our last message series, there is a personal being called Satan who was once an angel of God, but who rebelled against God and was cast down to earth from heaven. In his rebellion, Satan took with him perhaps as many as 1/3 of the angels. Those fallen angels became demons. From that day until now, Satan has had but one purpose: to frustrate God's plan of redemption by seeking to destroy men and women on earth. This brings us then to a key passage. Notice in verse 8 that the one who brings up Job's name is God. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. It was as though God were saying, you want to see a good man, Satan? Check out my man, Job. It's real with Job, and you can't break him. Beloved, behind the suffering is Satan, but behind Satan is God. Satan is not the issue. Satan is not our issue. God is, because God is the one who's in charge, not Satan. Even though Satan was the one who caused the calamity, he did so only with God's permission. If God had not given his permission, Satan couldn't have touched as much as a hair on Job's head. The same thing is true for you and for me and for those we love. Then, in verse 9, we come to the key question of the book of Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan is accusing God of bribing Job into worshiping him. After all, Job has it all. A huge, loving family, enormous wealth, and good health. What more could he want? No wonder Job worships God. Who wouldn't under those circumstances? That's what Satan meant when in verse 10 he said, have you not put a hedge around him? You've given him all this stuff. Then you protect him from anything that could harm him. Of course he's your best man. He is also your richest man. Oh, you do take care of your own, don't you, God? Behind all of this is a not so subtle message. Satan is accusing God of rigging the system. Satan is attacking both Job's motives and God's integrity. But here's the real question of the book of Job, a question that you and I also must answer for ourselves. Would you be willing to serve God for no personal gain? Ponder that question for a moment. Would you? Would you be willing to serve God for no personal gain? Satan says that Job will only worship God when everything goes his way. Thus, in verse 11, Satan says, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. We really do need to consider this question for ourselves. You believed God during the light of day. Will you still believe him at midnight? You sang his praises when all was well. Will you still sing his praises through your tears? You have declared, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But will he still be your shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death? God was enough when you had money in the bank. Is he still enough when you have no money at all? God was enough when you had your health. Is God still enough when the doctor says that you are terminally ill? God was enough when you were happily married. Is he still enough when the one you love walks out? You know, it's really not hard to believe in God when everything is going your way. Not hard at all. Anyone can do that. But when life tumbles in, what then? Now the scene shifts again from heaven back to earth. Satan received God's permission to put Job to the test. Notice that it happens on a day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. In a moment of great happiness at a family gathering, when you would least expect it, Satan strikes. First, the Sabaeans steal Job's livestock and kill his servants. Second, the fire of God destroys his sheep and kills his servants. Third, the Chaldeans steal his camels and kill his servants. Fourth, a mighty wind hits the house where his children are feasting and kills them all. Three times, the text says, while he was still speaking. In the space of a few minutes, literally, Job lost everything that was dear to him. His vast wealth, gone. His workers, murdered. His children, all 10 of them, dead. This truth teaches us a sober lesson. Tragedy is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. If you live long enough, you will experience heart-wrenching tragedy. One moment, you're on top of the world. But then, in the twinkling of an eye, it can all be gone. And you can't do a thing. Stop it. So the question is, how did Job respond? And what are the lessons for us? How did Job respond? First, Job responded with genuine sorrow. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Now to us, this sounds really strange, but in their culture, these are the actions of a man whose heart has been torn apart. They are public symbols of inner pain and mourning. We don't even have a good comparison in our culture. Perhaps the closest I can get is wearing black to a funeral, and that analogy really doesn't compare. I read about a man who said that when his father died, he never cried. Not even once. He simply called the undertaker, and that was that. In October of 2010, when my own mother died, as I sat alone beside her body at the nursing home, I did one thing. I wept like a baby. You know, to some, tears are a sign of weakness. But the Bible never says that. Abraham and David and Jeremiah were real men. They wept. We also read that at the death of his friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. The Bible calls Jesus our high priest, and it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what we're going through because he's been there. If our Lord was not ashamed of his tears, we shouldn't be ashamed of ours. Job responded with genuine, gut-wrenching sorrow. How else did he respond? Job responded with worship. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Herein is the ultimate response of a man of faith in the midst of tragedy. He weeps and then he worships. You know, this is what differentiates Christians, real Christians, from others. They weep, we weep. But while they get angry and blame others, we worship. Our sorrow is every bit as real as theirs. But their sorrow leads only to anger and despair, whereas our sorrow leads to worship, sometimes through tears. Next, verse 21 records Job's profound statement of faith. In this statement of faith, Job says three things. First, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. This statement is literally true. Now, this might surprise you, but statistics indicate that of the babies who are born, 100% are born naked. I don't know who did that survey, but everyone enters this world wearing only their birthday suit. The same thing is true, however, at the end of life. We leave the same way we enter, with nothing. In reference to money, when a person dies, sometimes people ask, how much did he leave? The answer is always the same. Everything. No matter how much you've been given, no matter how much you think you've earned in this life, you cannot keep it. When you die, you will leave it all behind. Ought to tell us something about where we put our time and effort and money, shouldn't it? Number two, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. These are again the words of a man of faith. While it's true that we leave it all behind, a man of faith also understands that we never really owned it, any of it, at all, ever. We say, my car, my house, my... That's just silliness. It's not yours. Because all that we have, all, is given to us by God. God is justified then in taking what is rightfully his any time he wants. It's his. Because he is God, he doesn't have to ask our permission before he takes it back, nor does he have to explain himself afterward. Because God already owns it all, it just makes sense then, giving back to God should be one of the easiest actions of obedience that we ever take. Whether that be the money that's in our possession, the children that are in possession, our possession, the spouse that are in our possession, the shirt on our back. If he owns it all, giving it back to him is an action of obedience, should be easy because it's his. Think of it. Because all that we have is his. When we talk about our income, he could have commanded us to give back 50% of our income. He could have said that. It's his. Or 33%, or 20%. But financially, the commandment of God says, give me a tithe. Give me 10%. That ought to be one of the easiest actions of obedience in our entire lives. Let me ask you this. Which is easier, to give 10% of your income or to give your children to God? To be honest, trying to control my children's lives is something I have far more trouble with than giving a few dollars to God. And yet, if we're obedient, we do both, because it all belongs to him. Financially, 10% is what God says. If we then are also men and women of faith, we will loosen our grip and obey God. Number three, may the name of the Lord be praised. Job's faith now rises to its highest level. Job has lost it all, his wealth, his workers, his children, his health. Yet in the midst of his pain, Job praises God. The point is this. Job draws his praise out of the bitterness and pain. The world has no idea how that can happen. They just don't get it. How can you be hurting? How can you be crushed? And in the midst of it, worship God. And yet that's what Job did. Job's loss and pain drove him to the arms of God as he remembered how good God had been to him. Every tear is a way of saying, thank you, God, for what you gave me. In Job's case, the more he grieves, the more he blesses the name of the Lord. Four simple conclusions from this story. Our text ends with these amazing words. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job didn't ask why. He didn't accuse God of not loving him. He didn't claim his rights. He didn't curse God. And he did not stray from God in his faith. He simply said to himself, if God takes something away from me, I still will thank him that I had it to enjoy for a little while. That is a statement of faith in a loving God. Now, as I ponder this story, four conclusions come to mind. The first one is this: suffering often comes to righteous men and women. Three times the text emphasizes that Job was a righteous man. What happened to him did not happen because of sin in his life. Sometimes the most godly people suffer the most unexplainable losses. Terrible things do sometimes happen to good people. Number two, God is the source and owner of all you have. Because God owns it all, again I say, He has a right to take that which is in your possession. Your house, His. Your job, His. Your health, His. Your children, yes, even your children, His. Your spouse, His. All that you have belongs to God. And in the end, all of it you will give back to Him. Number three, your personal trials relate to God's purpose. Your personal trials are never caused by blind fate or bad luck. They all somehow relate to God's purpose. When tragedy strikes, the tendency is to look for some cause, some reason that such things would happen. But as you search for causes, you know what will happen? You will go back and back and back and back and back until at last all there is God. God has a purpose. We may or may not understand that purpose, but He's God. We're not. And His purpose will be fulfilled. Number four, trials are designed to draw you closer to God. One of the great biblical purposes of trials is to help you and God be more intimate. The deepest spiritual growth usually happens only through pain. If you show me a deep, mature, consistent Christian, I will show you a Christian who has been deeply hurt, almost without exception. The question is not, why did this happen to me? Here's a better question. Now that this has happened, how does God want to use this for His glory? You see the different attitude between those two questions? One of them is all about me. Like somehow I've been mistreated. Like I should never experience pain in my life. That's delusional. The other question is a focus on God Himself. For the Christian, we should be asking the second question. As Arthur Gossip came to the end of his sermon, he said, "You don't need to be afraid of life. There are places where the road is very steep and very lonely, but we have a wonderful God." indeed we do. As the Apostle Paul put it, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? None of these things. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, when life tumbles in, what then? Through our tears, we go on believing. And through our pain, we go on believing the promises of God. Let's pray.